A reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is this the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore this, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for God and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of all this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. So, chapter 2 of 2 Peter talks a lot about the false prophets who came in those days, and particularly about how their lives and doctrine don't match, so that the way they lived was as corrupt as the things they were teaching. The particular issue that seems to be part of the false teaching is what you've just heard about the coming of the Lord. And there are folk today in our churches who are very interested in this topic of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And some of the things that are taught about that are wrong, plain wrong. So down through history we've seen people who have thought that Jesus was going to come, and they get themselves ready for the date they think he's going to come, and then are left a little bit embarrassed. I've been collecting books on this topic for a long time. I have a little heresy shelf at home down the bottom, and one of the books on the heresy shelf has the great title, Why Christ Will Return by 1988, 101 Reasons Why, which I think is rather cute to have now. And people have tried to predict the coming of Jesus, and we're going to see some of the foolishness of that today. A few years ago, I spoke at the Belgrave Heights Convention over the summer, which I'm doing again this summer. This summer I'm on Ezra and Nehemiah, but on that particular summer I was on the Second Coming of Christ. And it's an interesting collection because it's a multi-denominational collection of people gathered together in Belgrave Heights for this Bible teaching conference, and I upset a number of people by my Bible teaching. And so people camp at Belgrave Heights, and so I was invited down to this camp where they were going to have roast the preacher for lunch, and I found myself busy doing something else that day, so I didn't have to go to roast the preacher, so they were a bit upset with me. The Bible speaks in a number of places about the end times, and few are as clear as this passage from 2 Peter 3. So let's dive in. First of all, the purpose of Peter's writing. And I don't want to labour this point because it's a point that I've made already. So let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. In them I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour spoken through your apostles. And he's very tender with them, isn't he? He calls them dear friends, beloved. He's now turned his attention, because chapter 2 is a bit of a tirade, I must say, against the false teachers. And so it's quite strong language. Go home and read it tonight. But when you get into chapter 3, there's this tender-heartedness, this beloved, as he thinks of the congregation he's speaking to. And his intention here is to do what was doing in chapter 1, that is, arousing his readers to wake up from their sleep, arouse their sincere intention by reminding them of the truth that they've already heard. I've been praying since I got to Tasmania for revival. Love it if you join me. But I've been praying that God's Spirit would sweep through this state and bring revival to the churches. How will we know when revival comes? One of the ways we know when revival is coming, and we know this from the history of revivals, is that sleepy Christians wake up. You know, sleepy Christians? Those people in the pews who know about Jesus, but they've fallen asleep on the job. They're not actually doing what Peter said in chapter 1 about adding to their faith and growing in godliness. And I think we will see God bringing revival when sleepy Christians wake up. That's the first thing. Then we're going to see people coming to faith in numbers that we've not seen before. We're going to see God going about his business of converting Tasmania and leaving us behind in the wake to work out what we do to catch up. That's revival. So I'm praying that God will wake up sleepy Christians. And how will we do that? How does a sleepy Christian wake up? Chapter 3, verse 1. Arouse your sincere intention. I think actually that's the single-minded devotion, by reminding you that you should always remember the words spoken. It's actually by coming back to the scriptures. When the revivals that happened in England happened, there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit and lots of people became Christians and churches got on fire. But do you know what else there was a lot of? A lot of preaching of the word. A lot of reminding people of the words of Jesus. And so I think the way we're going to see revival come is preaching the gospel and preaching the word and reminding people of the truths that they know and arousing their sincere intention for that, waking them up with the words. I want you to notice at this really lovely thing that I just noticed as I was kind of preparing for this, is that in verse 2, you have the whole shape of the scriptures in verse 2. The Old Testament, the words of Jesus and the apostles. Did you notice that? That you should remember words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord, and Lord and Saviour, spoken through your apostles. Sort of a description of the lectionary, really, isn't it? Or the prophets of old, the words of Jesus, and spoken through the apostles, the words of the apostles. And the whole scriptures are there. And this is very early, this is a very early letter for that sort of threefold understanding of the scriptures to be there. So I think it's a really encouraging thing for us as we have the settled scriptures before us today. And Peter is convinced that getting people back and reminding them is the essence of stirring up their sincere intention. Second point is to beware again, and it's again because chapter 2 has been saying, beware the false teachers among you, and this is what he's saying again. Look at with me at verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, this question of the return of Christ is all the more sharp 2,000 years after Christ walked on this earth than it may well have been even in Peter's day. 16 years ago, it was the year 2000, and because I was interested in these things, when I taught at Ridley, one of my specialties was teaching the book of Revelation. It's one of my favourite books of the New Testament, and I kind of got a bit of a reputation for it. So in the year 2000, or actually the year 1999, I got heaps and heaps of invitations to talk to people about the second coming of Christ, because it was the year 2000 and there was this 1,000 word in Revelation, and what did that mean? And, you know, so it was quite fun to talk about that at that time. Well, Peter mentions the last days. In the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. And at first glance, it looks like he's talking about something that's in distant fulfillment, that right at the end of time these scoffers are going to come, just before the second coming of Christ. But in verse 5 we have a present tense. They deliberately ignore this fact, that so it's something that's happening even now, the present state. These scoffers are scoffing, and that indicates that Peter has a view about what the last days are and when they were. And almost always in the New Testament, the words "the last days" refer to a very particular period. They've got a shorthand for the period between Christ's first and second coming. So I've got a couple of diagrams for you up here. So I Googled an image of the last days, and I got this, which is kind of like a very extensive timeline. You can't kind of read it from where you are, but it's a very elaborate timeline about how the last days are going to play out, and it kind of reflects what some Bible scholars try and reconstruct what we're going to see before Jesus comes again, and what all the last days things are going to take place. I think, and I couldn't find a better diagram, so I had to draw my own, which is this one. I think this is what Jesus means when he speaks about the last days. I think it's what the New Testament writers think about when they see the last days. So let me explain the diagram to you. Down the bottom, there's a line that goes off to the left, and I've called that the kingdom of this world. And it's been going on ever since creation, the kingdom of this world, and continuing on. Into the history of the kingdom of this world came the Jesus event, which I've depicted there by the cross. I don't mean just the cross, but I mean Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. That is Jesus' first coming. We celebrate the season of Advent in the Anglican Church because it is about the first coming, the Advent, the coming of Jesus for the first time in his birth, in his earthly life. You'll see then the kingdom of this world continues on to the right until the second coming of Christ, which I've depicted by an arrow coming down from the top, that Jesus will come again on the clouds of heaven and with a great trumpet sound, and will bring his reign into the earth. Now, what you've noticed is that in the first coming of Jesus establishes the kingdom of God. That's the top line with the arrow going off to the right. So what did, in Mark chapter 1, what did Jesus say he was coming to do? He was coming to preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has drawn near, was what he said. And the kingdom of God was breaking into the world in Jesus breaking into the world. And he established the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was established in that first coming of Jesus and will continue forever. But what we live in is now in what scholars call the overlap of the ages. We live in this tension between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. You see, that's the last days between Jesus' first and second coming. And we experience this in a very real and visceral way in our lives, don't we? We know the joy of being in the kingdom of God, of knowing Jesus, of being caught up in Christian community and being loved and seeing signs of the new reign of Christ in the world. But at the very same time, often on the very same day, we see the brokenness of the kingdom of this world and we live in the tension. And so when we're thinking about our world, we need to think theologically like this. Jesus reigns, yes, he reigns, he came into the world and established his kingdom, but at the same time, the kingdom of this world reigns in this parallel period. And one day when Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God will be all there is, and the kingdom of this world will be put away. And so when Peter says in verse 3, that you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. He's talking about those last days. I once had a lady in my office and she had this long story about things that had happened to her in the previous week, and it was sort of, you could tell she had that sort of conspiracy theory kind of demeanour on her face as she was telling me all these things, and I was trying to work out what she was trying to say to me, and I said, I can't quite see what this is about. What do you think it all means? She said, we're in the last days. And I said, well, yes, we've been in the last days since Jesus came the first time. She said, no, really the last days. Like, not the last, like the really the last days. And I said, well, I didn't think that Jesus actually knew when the really the last days were, just before his coming again. In fact, he told us it was going to be like a thief in the night and we're not going to be prepared for it. So I don't know why you think that is. She didn't really like hearing that and went on her way. But that's the misunderstanding, isn't it, that we often see, is that there is this sort of really the last. No, when the Bible talks about the last days, it's talking about this period. And when we read the New Testament, there will be wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and things in these last days. And it's a time for us to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Well, one of the characteristics of this period is that there will be scoffers who will come scoffing, who were evident in Peter's day and evident in our own. Now, in the Old Testament, a scoffer was a person who despised God, who ignored God's claims of life and on morality. And their scoffing and ridiculing and mocking was the feature of their interactions with the prophets. And certainly relevant to us. I don't think I put this on the screen. Scoffers will come. Did I? No. I thought I'd better not put this one up, but I wanted to read it to you anyway. Here is a modern-day scoffer, and see if you can think who it is. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. It sounds like it, doesn't it? Richard Dawkins, in the book The God Delusion, scoffing at the God of the Scriptures. And one of the problems we see with scoffers, as we see with the false teachers in chapter 2, is that they are often not as forthright as that. They're often much more credible to us and much more manipulative of us. You may know the name of John Shelby Spong, or Jack Spong, who was Bishop of Newark in New Jersey, an Anglican bishop who is a really interesting man. When you hear him interviewed and see him on the TV, he is urbane and witty and charming and intelligent. And when you read his books, they are winsome and seem credible. I remember a long time ago reading his book, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. And as I read it, I felt myself going down the rabbit hole. Oh, this is good, I thought to myself. Yes, I agree with that. But on a sober analysis, what he was doing was undermining everything that we said before lunch and getting at the very heart of undermining biblical authority so that you no longer trust in the scriptures. He put out a book sometime later after that book called Jesus for the Non-Religious. And I thought, oh, that's fantastic. I'm not a particularly religious person. I want Jesus for the Non-Religious. This might be really helpful. And as I read the book, first chapter was Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem. Second chapter was Mary and Joseph weren't his mother and father. He didn't have a ministry in Galilee, didn't do any miracles, didn't die on the cross, didn't rise from the dead. By the time you got to the end of it, Jesus was completely unrecognizable from the Jesus you find in the New Testament. And the logic of the argument in every chapter was John Spong couldn't understand how that could actually be true. I can't get my head around how he could be born of Mary. I can't get my head around him being born in Bethlehem. I can't get my head around him doing miracles. And but it was winsome and readable. And this is the great danger, isn't it, of false teachers in the church who are undermining us by being lovely people. Some of the nicest heretics, some of the heretics I know are the nicest people that you could imagine. And the scoffing is not always as upfront as it is with Richard Dawkins. Well, the essence of the scoffing here in chapter 3 is, of course, the subject of the second coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming, was their word. Where is this promise of his coming? Now, I think that's how you're supposed to read it. Where is this promise of his coming you keep talking about? And it kind of reminds me of Psalm 42. Where is your God? The scoffers in the Old Testament when it appeared that God had failed his people. Now, there are some who think that Jesus and even Paul expected the coming of Christ to have happened in the near future, sort of immediately after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And there is some justification in the scriptures for why there has not been the coming of Christ for such a long time. And so Paul addresses the delay of the coming of Christ in a number of places. But the argument of the scoffers in 2 Peter 3 verse 4 is, ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What they're saying is, God hasn't intervened in the world. Everything just keeps going on as it is. So where is this promise of his coming? They are espousing what we now understand to be the doctrine of deism. Deism is this view that God kind of wound up the world and set it going. He created the world, yes, and he kind of wound it up like a big clock and he went off and doesn't have anything to do with the world at all. I read a fantastic book, it was a commentary on the book of Acts that said we are so often, now I've forgotten the word, so teach me for doing illustrations on the fly, Simon. That's right. He said we are so often practical deists, that is, we say we believe in God, but practically speaking, we don't think God intervenes in the world anymore. We don't think God turns up on a Sunday. And he was challenging us in this book about Acts. When you read the book of Acts, God turns up on Sunday. God turns up in our lives and changes people's lives. Well, this is the view that's being expressed here, isn't it? Everything, ever since our ancestors died, everything has continued on from the beginning. And Peter is showing here, I think, that they are biblically illiterate, because they're saying ever since our ancestors died, probably Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, God hasn't turned up since the very beginning, they're saying. And Peter's saying, no, you haven't understood the Bible. And so answers that in the next section in the defense. Now, if you think that scoffing about the coming of Christ is something just from the first century to Peter, then think again. Here's a quote. I have put this one on the screen, and Noel Bowditch had a raised eyebrow that I was quoting this man when he saw my slides earlier today, but I'm going to read it to you. Anyway, here it is up on the screen. And I was trying to make them all big enough so you could read, and Simon said, don't worry about that one. Keep it small in case they read it and believe it. Anyway, here it is. This is another anti-illustration, all right? This is a book by John Macquarie called Principles of Christian Theology. It was a text, a theological college text in the 1970s. And I inserted the exclamation mark after it. Here it is. There is to be a sudden end to the age by a supernatural intervention. There is to be a sudden end to the age by a supernatural intervention. The Son of Man will come in glory, and there will be judgment at which all must give account. These ideas are so foreign to our modern ways of thinking, we cannot take them as they stand, for they are tied up with a mythological mentality that we do not and we indeed cannot share. We might perhaps visualize an end to the world, but this would be a natural end in accordance with our understanding of the world as a self-regulating entity. Imagine the damage that that theological textbook has done to a generation of preachers and teachers in the church, probably why we're in the state we're in. So here is Peter's defense of the second coming of Christ. Now, I've put all points of it up there for you so that you can see the four steps. But within the steps, there are a couple of things. Now, this is, unfortunately, the most technical bit of the day. And it's immediately after lunch. So just kind of pinch yourself and bear with me for a moment, because we need to try and get this in our heads. So Peter's defence is in four parts, in verses 5 to 10. God's word in history, the testimony of the scriptures, the character of God, and the promise of Christ. So go with me first. God's word in history, verses 5 to 7. People are running down the 4 points, so I'll just give you a moment to get them down. God's word in history, verses 5 to 7. You need to leave yourself a little space after that one. Testimony of Scripture, verse 8. Character of God, verse 9. And the promise of Christ, verse 10. Okay, let's look at the first one, God's word in history. I'm going to read verses 5 to 7. The scoffers, verse 5, deliberately ignored this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. He's saying that the scoffers deliberately ignore the fact that the world was created by the word of God. This is the first evidence that God intervenes in the world. So, verse 5, they deliberately ignore the fact that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and earth was formed out of water and by means of water. It was God's word that said, gather up the dry land into one place and the waters in another place, and so there was land. It was God's word that said there was light. It was God's word that said there'd be birds and beasts and fish, and it was by God's word that there was human beings. Reference from water and by water probably refers to the land and waters being made by the waters being drawn back. So the first point under, the first aspect under God's word in history is God created the world by his word. Okay? The second one is that God judged the world by his word. The next, No, I didn't put it on. I thought I'd put it on the slide, but I didn't. It's quite difficult in Greek, but I think all the point we need to know today is, and if you want to quiz me on it more carefully, if you've studied this and you'd like to talk to me about it, I'm happy to do that with you, is in verse 6, he says, through which, I think he means the word, through the word, the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. He's referring to the flood. So he said, the world was created by God's word, and the world was judged by God's word. And God intervened in the world in creation by his word, and now he intervenes in the world in judgment by his word. And the point he's making is that if God's creative word is stable and immovable, verse 5, then so is his creative word is stable and immovable, so is his judicial word. So he's saying God does intervene in the world. You saw it in creation. You saw it in the flood. And now you see it in the second coming. Look at verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. He's saying the day of judgment, like the flood, the day of Jesus coming again will be a day of judgment like the flood, but the image is now changed from the image of water to fire. The Bible often uses fire as a symbol of cleansing. Now, the coming of Christ does not depend on our understanding. It is not, and is not negated by the fact that we don't see God intervening in the world. Peter goes to the immovable, immutable word of God. So what Peter is trying to say to the scoffers who say God's never intervened in the world, he says, look at the word. God created by the word, he judged the world by his word, and his word says that he's going to come and judge the world again. So here is this God's word in history, and God's word in history is dependable. So if you're going to doubt the second coming of Christ, you've got to doubt God's intervention in the world before through his word. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, it's quite complicated. It gets a little bit easier. The second major thing he talks about is the testimony of Scripture in verse 8. So the word in verses 5 to 7 is more the creative and intervening word of God. Now it is the scriptural word, verse 8. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. This is a reference to Psalm 90, verse 4. So the second aspect of his defense of the second coming of Christ is to quote the scriptures to us. Quote Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. That's Psalm 90, verse 4. And the point is that God sees the world with a perspective that's not ours. So when God looks at the broad sweep of history, 1,000 years goes past like that, but he can see into this day, and it's like 1,000 years to him. So he is both interested in the big sweep of God's history, 1,000 years are like a day, but he's also interested in the minutiae of your life, that every second is understood like it was a day, you know, like his God's interest in the moments of time. That's the point of it, isn't it? So he's not saying that his readers are wrong in expecting Christ to return soon, but they're wrong to be impatient about it, because the Lord's timing is different to ours. That's the point about the second coming, isn't it? Well, don't get irritated that Christ didn't return in the year 2000, because for him that's just a couple of days. Or thousands of days, because his view of time is so different to ours. Now he's saying you get worried about the second coming of Christ because you've got this time-bound view, but the Lord is above time. The next aspect is God's character in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some think about slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is a God of mercy. He wants people to repent. And the day of God's judgment will mean that the time is up. We see this a couple of times in the scriptures, don't we? Of God being patient with us and not coming to wrap up the world's history because he wants people to come to him. I'd love Jesus to come tomorrow. I'd love him to come today. And we need to, we'll say a bit more about this in a minute, we need to be expectant that he will come at any moment. But at the same time, I want the time to last long enough for my loved ones to come to faith in him. And it's a sign of God's mercy and kindness to us, isn't it, that he hasn't wrapped up history yet. He's still waiting so that people can come to him. And then lastly, the promise of Christ, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth will be disclosed. Sorry, and the earth and everything in it, done in it will be disclosed. I think he's alluding to the promise of Jesus, the words of Jesus here. Jesus said in Matthew 24, about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Understand this, that the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. I think this is lovely because here Peter is just with this little throwaway line, the thief in the night has connected us to Jesus. The actual words, the red letter words in your red letter Bibles of Jesus, and reminds us that Jesus said he's going to come like a thief in the night, and he connects us with Jesus' words. In 1995, Tim LaHaye, do you know that name? Tim LaHaye wrote a number of books. He wrote the Left Behind series, which is sort of a fictional account of what happens when Jesus takes all the Christians to heaven after his second coming and leaves the rest behind. The title comes from that Matthew 24 I was just referring to, where he said, the two will be in the field and one will be taken and one will be left. Remember that? So the Left Behind, that was his series. Anyway, in 1995 he wrote an article in Christianity Today, I think it was. And in the article he repeatedly says no one knows the day or the hour when Jesus will return. We can affirm that. But then he says our generation has a more legitimate reasons for believing in the imminent coming of Christ than any previous generation. And then he suggests that the year 2000 will be the approximate time for the Lord's return. He's made the classic error, hasn't he, of affirming the words of Jesus, saying you will never know the time, but then saying, yeah, but it's now. But I know when it is. And he didn't give a particular date to it, as some have, but certainly said that we are in the moment now. How are we to conceive of this imminent return of Christ? So there's this teaching in the scriptures that we need to be ready, don't we? It's like the thief in the night. You need to be prepared. How do you prepare for a thief in the night? Well, you lock the doors, you put on the security lights, you're vigilant. And that's the kind of discipleship we're called to, is this sort of vigilant discipleship, that Jesus might come before the end of the talk. Before you drive home, before you have to cook dinner tonight, you praying for the Lord's return there in the front row to get out of the talk. Some of you might be very pleased if you came before the end of the talk. You know, it might be tomorrow, it might be, you know, Wednesday, who knows? And we are to live lives ready for that. Ready, vigilant, prepared for this coming of Christ. That's the point of those vigilant texts. Well, the day of judgment will happen in three stages, according to 2 Peter 3:10. Let me read it to you again. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. This section is very difficult, and it gets more so with every phrase. It's a nightmare in Greek, but we'll see if we can do it justice. First, the heavens will disappear in a roar. The heavens here are the spiritual sphere, not just the sky. And he's saying they will disappear in a roar. Now, the roar, the word is one of those lovely onomatopoeic words, so it sounds like it means, I can't think of the word at the moment in Greek, but it is the sound of an arrow. If you can think of it, somebody firing an arrow out of a, what do you call them? Bow, thank you. Whizzing past your ear. That's the sound. It's a zoom. The heavens are going to disappear with a zoom. And you know, you might think of the roar of a bushfire. So I was in Victoria on Black Saturday, and they talked about the roar of the fire coming up the hill. You're not going to miss this. And it's really interesting that every account of the second coming of Christ has some kind of loud noise attached to it, as people kind of grasp words to try and describe what's going to happen. And you know, it's a trumpet sound, or it's a loud noise, or a roar, and here it is again. Second, the elements. Now, this is really hard to translate in Greek. There are a couple of options. The elements could be the component parts of the universe, like fire, water, earth, air, earth, or the heavenly bodies. It could be sun, moon, stars, planets. It could be spiritual beings. We're not really sure. I suspect it's the first. I think it's the basic makeup of the universe. He's saying, are going to be destroyed with fire. So one writer says, all elements from some atomic particles to vast interstellar emptiness will be destroyed. It's unimaginably vast. And third, again very difficult to work out what he means, because there's textual variants. Remember I talked about textual criticism earlier today? This is where we've got copies of 2 Peter that have competing words in them. So if you've got a good quality Bible translation, you'll notice that there'll be a little footnote mark next to the word disclosed in my translation, and down the bottom it'll have something like other ancient authorities or other ancient manuscripts. Have you got that? You see where that is in the footnote down the bottom? So that is the fruit of the textual criticism of these people looking at all these different copies of the texts. And so it's not exactly clear what word Peter intended here, because there's some differences in all the texts we have. But the options are, he's saying, laid bare, burned up, vanished or disclosed. The consensus is around disclosure, and so my NRSV says that. So it says, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed, will be uncovered. And I think what Peter is describing here, we see it in other parts of the New Testament, is that on the day of judgment, when Jesus returns, everything secret will be laid bare. Every secret sin, every deed and heart of human beings, every injustice in political regimes, everything that we've done to the environment will all be disclosed. So somehow, some way, when Jesus returns, you're going to see it all. And it's all going to be before us. Dick Lucas, who's a preacher in England, is he still alive? Yeah, he's pretty ancient. He said, this terrifying picture, and Peter does mean it to be terrifying, may be difficult for our modern minds to grasp. This once and for all end to our space-time home is beyond our imagination. That is, isn't it? These words are terrifying. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a whoosh, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be laid bare. This is what the Bible calls apocalyptic language. It's language that tries to grasp the, describe the indescribable, and the New Testament usually resorts to apocalyptic language to talk about the second coming of Christ. Here's Luke 21 on this topic. For there will be signs in the sun, the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. What the biblical writers say, that the day of Jesus, when he returns, is going to be this enormous upheaval, this enormous public judgment and public spectacle of his holiness and his setting the world right and fixing up the mess that we've left and disclosing it for all to see. I have sometimes thought that the role of the Royal Commission in our state and across the Anglican Church of Australia has this sort of disclosure thing about it, that the judgment is there in the disclosure of the atrocities that have happened. And if you can think of that on a cosmic scale, with the perfect justice of Jesus, that's what the day of judgment is going to be like. We sing a great new version of Amazing Grace. The My Chains Are Gone version. Have you sung that one? It's a new setting of the Amazing Grace and has a new chorus. My chains are gone, I've been set free. I can hear the tune. Anyway. What they did with that song when they reset it, and there's some great things happening. Old hymns set to new music, all right? And this is one of them. The main tune's the same. But what they did was they finished this version with the verse that's on the screen behind me. So they finish the great Amazing Grace with this verse. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine. That's how it finishes. And that is really 2 Peter 3:10, isn't it? The earth dissolving like snow and the sun forbearing to shine. The traditional version of Amazing Grace, that's the second last verse. Last verse is this one. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And I think this is the best way to finish that song. So I've asked people who use the new version to finish with Isaac Newton? No, John Newton's. I did that last time, didn't I? John Newton's proper last verse. Because, jump ahead with me to verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. In accordance with this promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. See, because the story of Jesus' second coming does not finish with everything dissolving in the fire. It finishes with the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is at home. Because the trajectory of God's salvation of the world, the trajectory of the kingdom of this world in the top line of that diagram I drew, is that we will reign forever. Not in the clouds, not wafting around playing a harp, for goodness sake, but in a new created world, a new heavens and a new earth, where there'll be roads and streets and houses and relationships and trees and creation and beauty and the recreation of the world. The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is at home. Won't that be beautiful to live in that place? And so I want to finish Amazing Grace with this verse, because when we've been in that new creation 10,000 years and you're bright shining as the sun, that is participating in the divine nature from talk one, then you've got no less days to sing God's praise when you've been there 10,000 years than when you first began, because it's going to go on forever singing God's praise in this new creation. Now the question is, do you really believe it? It's a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer straight away. Do you really believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe that he's going to come again? Do you believe that, like a thief in the night, he will come? Peter's amassed an amazing amount of evidence for us here, hasn't he? He said God created the world by a word, he judged the world by a word, and by his word he's coming again. The timing's not important because of Psalm 90, the 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. He said Jesus said it. He said he was going to come like a thief in the night. And he said when he comes, the heavens and earth will pass away with a loud noise and the elements will dissolve with fire and the earth will be disclosed and everything that's done in it. And then, according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Do you believe it? When I taught at Ridley, we had a number of audit students. Audit students were people who came to the lectures but didn't do the exams. They kind of sat in and listened to what was there but didn't want to do the assessment. And my experience of them were that they never really got as much out of the course as if they'd done the assessment. They were kind of only half in it. There was an intellectual commitment to being in the lecture without the signed-up commitment of doing the work. And so often I think we go into our understanding of the second coming of Christ with an intellectual commitment to it, but without this heart commitment that we really believe that Jesus is going to come again. I fell foul of it myself once when I was talking to my staff, and we were talking about the future of St. Jude's. And it was very clear in the way I said it, whatever I had said on that particular occasion, that in my forward thinking about the ministry of St. Jude's in Carlton, I did not have in my forefront of my consciousness that Jesus might come again. There's a lovely passage in James, isn't there, where it says, don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do this or that, but say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow I'm going to do this or that, because you don't know what the Lord wills. And there's a sort of a provisionality about our planning for the future, isn't there? And there should be a provisionality that Jesus might come again. We should probably put that at the bottom of the diocesan plan. We'll do this unless Jesus comes again, you know, because we won't need to then. And kind of keep it in the forefront of our minds. Because we don't want to be those audit students. We want to be signed up and really believe that Jesus is coming again. Because if we don't, we may end up finding ourselves among the scoffers. Where is this promise of his coming? All right, he's woken us from our slumber by reminding us of the prophets. He's warned us about the presence of the scoffers. He's told us how Christ defended Christ's coming again by taking us to the Word and the testimony of Scripture and God's character and the promise of Christ. He's told us what it's going to be like. The last thing he does is says, how are you going to live? And verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be? It's a good question, isn't it? Since this is true, what sort of persons ought you to be? You're tired and I'm tired, so I'm just going to say these very quickly. First of all, lives of holiness, verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be living, leading lives of holiness and godliness? Because Jesus is coming again, we need to live holy lives, lives that are set apart for God, not in an exclusive way, living in a little ivory tower, but in a godly way. And that affects all of your life. It affects your leisure time and how you play sport and how you barrack for your football team and how you go about your work and how you deal with your employees and how you balance work and time and church, how you commit your... Like, it's a whole life calling you into this. Second thing, expectantly, and verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolve and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with a new promise, we wait for the new heavens and new earth. There's this expectancy about us living in these last days for the coming of Christ. We pray every week, your kingdom come, don't we? That's praying, Jesus come again. And it's an expectant way to live. Living at peace, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace without spot or blemish. So it's about relationships. And then lastly, on your guard, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away by the error of the lawless and lose your own stability. And he's kind of done the whole circle, hasn't he, in coming back to say, you need to be on your guard, because in these last days, all kinds of false teaching is going to be around us.